Today I was going to speak a little more of an exhortation type message than an expounding type one. Because I wanted to speak on the Word of God and the importance it has in the Christian's life. I'm going to start out with a very long introduction now. I kind of started thinking about these things because I've been thinking a lot over the years about doubt of salvation. A lot of people struggle with, I don't know, a number of people I've known have, I personally have, over the years. And the reason for that in my case, and in some of the people I know, their cases as well, is because of sin in our lives. And so over the years, I talked to a number of people here. Some of the older guys, Kevin, Mr. Swaim, Mr. Rieger, a few other guys, about that. And what I would always tell them is, there's sin in my life. How can I be saved? How can I be born again? There's sin in my life. And they would say, well, your faith and trust is in Christ, not yourself, not how good you are. And I would say to them, well, the Lord says he's going to sanctify us, right? And so as he sanctifies us, shouldn't that sin be decreasing in our lives? And they would respond, well, that's true. But still, your faith and trust should be in him and not in that. He doesn't give us a timeline for how fast he's going to sanctify us. He does promise he will do that, though. He says in 1 John, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he is going to do that, but we don't have a timeline on it. But there was another reason, too, I think. More recently, I've thought about this. Why you start to doubt salvation, perhaps, if you're thinking along those lines. It's because it's not just a life absent from sin that we're looking for. We're looking to actively serve Christ. And I don't think, I'm not so sure you can really live a life devoid of sin that isn't serving Christ. How can it just be a void life with no good in it and no bad in it either? And so I think one of the things to do when you're struggling there is to remember that indeed your faith is in Christ. He asks you to come to him in faith to begin with. And then he doesn't say he's going to prove it to you right afterwards, directly afterwards, that you're born again. You still have to have faith in him even after you're born again. So I made up my goal to read through the New Testament chapter by chapter. And I think it was around 1 John that I finally started coming along those, thinking along those lines, because I couldn't find any proof in the scripture to prove to me for certain that I was saved or to prove to me for certain that I wasn't saved. So it's faith in Christ. But again, if we're not serving him actively, I think we're under conviction. And it's a hard place to be in. It's kind of a despairing place to be in. So I want to look a little bit at serving Christ. There's a lot of ways to think about that. A lot of ways. There's in the Old Testament, there are people specifically called the servants of the Lord. There was Moses, Job, David, Samuel, the prophet Samuel. And you can look at their lives and try to draw lessons from them, or you can look at the parables the Lord spoke about servants of the Lord and what they should be. You can read what the servants of the Lord are told to be in the New Testament. You can think about what it means to be the servant of the Lord for us, taking up the cross and being willing to bear persecution, or from the Lord's perspective, where he's going to reward that one day and how he loves us. So I wanted to look at it from the perspective of the Scripture and what part that plays in our lives. It doesn't cease to amaze me lately how bad Christians often are at serving the Lord and being willing to serve the Lord. Because throughout history, there have been men who have followed other men through hardship and into battle and to the point of death. And sometimes that's because they loved their leaders. The best example I can think of that is Hannibal. Hannibal had a Carthaginian army that he led over the Alps. He didn't know really much about that mountain range. He just had vague details about it, apparently. But he led them over that, and there was snow up there and cold up there. He lost men and animals up there. And on the other side of those mountains, where did he end up? In Italy, right at the doorstep of the army, the great power that he was trying to fight. So they went over those mountains into a dangerous region, and his men followed him into that. For 14 years, he spent time in Italy with very little help from Carthage. I don't know how he did it. Somehow he supported his army and kept fighting for 14 years right on their doorstep, and he beat them most of the time before he finally went back to Carthage to fight the Romans there. But during that time, it's said of Hannibal that he, when his men went hungry, so did he. And when they were cold and when they slept outside, so did he. And those are some of the things that they loved about him and his great strategy as he beat the Romans time and time again. Or the glory of that triumph. Or the gifts that he promised them to incentivize them to fight better. And our Lord has all those things that could make us want to follow other men, just more so. When Hannibal cared for his men by hungering with them and by being cold and sleeping outside with them, our Lord did the same for us. He became a man. He was tempted in all points like we are. He lived the life that we did, and he didn't have to do that. But he did. He cares for us, and he proved it. He bore our sin. He became sin for us. And the glory, like Ron often says, he's the greatest warrior. He fought the greatest battle and won the biggest victory. He beat sin, death, and hell. And he made a show of the demonic hosts openly. The glory of his triumph is greater than anything Hannibal ever had. And the gifts he has to offer are far more lasting and more valuable than anything Hannibal had to offer. So those things that should make us often loyal to other men, especially those attributes of caring for his men that Hannibal had, well, the Lord has much more so of those, and they should make us fall in love with Christ and wish to serve him. If we could just see it that way. But a couple of key verses, I thought, general commands to the servant of the Lord can be found first in Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And along very similar lines, Romans 6, verses 12 and 13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. So we see those things that I began talking about at the start of this message. Let not sin reign in your mortal body, but not only that, also yield your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And yield yourself as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. For to actively serve Christ, but how? That can be a hard thing to do. In Galatians chapter 5, pardon me, my pages are sticking together here. Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. And then we're shown what the works of the flesh are and what the fruits of the Spirit are. And again in verse 25 we're exhorted, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And, how do you do that? How do you walk in the Spirit? Walking in the Spirit, I think, is a lifestyle. It's because Enoch, it says in the Scripture, walked with God. It was how he lived. And so a life walking in the Spirit should be more and more characterized as time goes on by the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. But we read in Philippians 2:13 that it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so he can work in us to desire to live and walk according to the Spirit, so that we don't fulfill the lusts of the flesh. But a tool, I think, a powerful tool he uses for that is, of course, Scripture. We can't really do that very well without Scripture. And so there's a number of points I wanted to bring out about Scripture. So, first of all, there's authority and power in God's words in general. The Scripture is eternal. The Scripture provides encouragement, hope, and consolation. The Scripture provides protection from deception. The Scripture furnishes us unto all good works. The Scripture helps our relationship with Christ. And the study of Scripture is commanded. And so going back to that first point, the authority and the power of God's words. We read in Genesis that God spoke and creation came into existence. He these words were powerful enough to bring all of the universe into existence. And we read of Christ himself, that he spoke and the waves and the wind stopped on a great stormy night on the sea. The wind stopped and the waves were still. And the centurion's servant was healed just by a word from the Lord. There he was at the point of death, and Christ spoke and he was healed and was serving again that very day. There's a story of the Lord in the garden, I think. I believe it's John 18. When the servants of the high priest were sent to get the Lord and bring him to judgment. Jesus, it says in verse 4 of John 18, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. So over and over again, there are examples of the power in the Lord's words. And so the scripture, obviously, is a large, bound volume of God's words, and there's power innately in them. And it doesn't matter that we're the people delivering that message, because the power is not in the deliverer of the message, it's bound up in the words. And the Spirit can work with those words and work great and mighty things through those words. I want to look at Hebrews 4. It's a famous verse, Hebrews 4:12, talking about the power of the words of the Lord. It says in Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. One more reference for that, Isaiah 55. Verses 8 through 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. So that coupled with Hebrews 4, talking about the power of the word to show us the very innards of who we are and what life is. And Romans 10 talks about faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. There's a lot of evangelists, more than one I've heard, who will tell you that there's authority in Scripture, and even the unbeliever will recognize that. The Scripture is eternal, and so a knowledge of them can't be wasted. If they're eternal, they're lasting. The things on earth aren't lasting. The Lord said that in Matthew 24, verse 35. He put it rather eloquently. He said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. He didn't need to tell us that heaven and earth shall pass away first. He could have just told us that his words wouldn't pass away, and that would have been the same deal. But he decided to couch it in that phrase, that sentence, heaven and earth shall pass away. We have that saying on earth that, you know, such and such is as old as the hills or older than the hills. And that seems to be saying that it's just permanent. It's always been there forever. But he's telling us, yeah, these things seem established and permanent and you just can't move them. But they're going to pass away. But my words, they last longer than that. Even this earth you stand on, your ancestors lived on. And then 1 Peter 1:25 just says that essentially the same sentiment. But the word of the Lord endureth forever, it says, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. So, the next point, the scripture provides encouragement, hope, and consolation. And this is, you can think of specific examples where promised a glorious future, seated with Christ, reigning with him. We're promised crowns that we can cast before him. The Lord says he's building mansions right now. We're told of God's love. That's a comforting thing. John 3:16 is probably the famous verse about God's love, the most famous verse. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. But there's a lot of stories of God's love in here. You know, the Lord on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's a crazy story of his love and care for people. And there's the story in the Gospels of John the Baptist being imprisoned. And he's starting to get worried, I guess. He sends his disciples to the Lord. And he says, are you really the Christ? That was their question. That was the task that they were sent to find out. And the Lord responded with Scripture. He said, tell John, and I can't quote exactly, but it was the Isaiah prophecy about the lame leaping, the blind seeing, the dumb speaking. And so that's what he sent John's disciples back with, Scripture, to encourage him that his life hadn't been lived in vain, that he wasn't suffering in prison for no reason. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul is writing to the Thessalonians, telling them what to expect in the future, that they will be in the presence of the Lord. So he goes on, exhorting them against sorrow, and ends that chapter with the verse 18, wherefore comfort one another with these words. So the Scripture is good for encouragement, hope, and consolation. The Scripture provides protection from deception. A great example of that, obviously, is Christ in the wilderness. He's the perfect example, being the perfect man. He used every Scripture well to its fullest potential. And Satan was there in the wilderness with him, trying to deceive him. And the first deception he tried was with Scripture. He twisted Scripture to try to get the Lord to sin. And the Lord, because he knew the Scripture, because he rightly divided the word of truth, he was able to combat that and rebuke the devil. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 through 25, we read of these things, put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about the words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor, and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work. Flee also youthful lusts, but follow righteousness, faith, charity, peace, with them that call on the name of the Lord out of a pure heart. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, knowing that they do gender strifes. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. I guess I personally feel like there were a few verses in there that were not necessarily on topic, but it starts out by mentioning that there are words we can think about and talk about, questions that profit us nothing, and they subvert the hearers. And we're given examples of two men, Hymenaeus and Philetus. They erred, saying that the resurrection was already past, and some people's faith were overthrown by that lie. And that's why Paul is exhorting Timothy to study the word, to show himself approved unto God, and to rightly divide the word of truth, so that, as you read in verse 24, he was able to be apt to teach. In 25, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. It's the importance of Scripture and understanding truth and being able to combat deception. Ephesians 6:17, talking about the armor of God, tells us to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, so that we can resist the wiles of the devil. And a good example of knowing God's word for us to bear in mind is found in Acts 17, verses 10 and 11, where the Bereans are mentioned. It says, "The brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who coming thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, and that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so." They were cautious. They didn't just swallow and accept any doctrine, as Ephesians tells us, that we don't want to be tossed about with every wind of doctrine. They were careful to check what they heard against scripture. And we read further on that many of them believed and came to faith in the Lord. The next point, the scripture furnishes us unto all good works. Look, going back to 2 Timothy, this time chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned, and hast been assured of knowing, of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." So we can't live, you know, the ideal, the hypothetical ideal Christian life without the Word of God. The Word of God furnishes us unto all good works. It encourages us in them and shows us how we need to live and gives us patterns and examples throughout, you know, its pages of men who have gone through trials and who have lived in a certain way which pleased the Lord. And we're told, this pleased the Lord. This man walked in the ways of the Lord. We read that a lot in the Kings. Psalm 119:9, really famous verse. Psalm written by David, the servant of the Lord. He says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word." In verse 11, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee." The heart is the seat of the emotions. It's where those things that we really care about are kept. And the Lord, in Luke 6:45, said that out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. In Proverbs 4:23, we read that. That we're supposed to guard the heart, for out of it are the issues of life. So I think it's a little bit of a misleading thing to say that that's that verse, Psalm 119:11, "Thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee," is strictly speaking about memorizing and committing to memory the scripture. I think it's learning to value it and to care about it and to desire it. And this entire psalm, Psalm 119, quite a bit of it is talking about how David loves the Lord's statutes and he longs to be taught them. And David said one time that in one of his psalms, that he wakes up in the night watches to meditate on the Lord. So he truly cared about them. I think his word truly was, the Lord's word was hid in David's heart. And finally, Psalm 119, 105, another really famous verse. "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." We need it if we're going to be furnished correctly into all good works. The scripture helps our relationship with Christ. I don't have verses for that. But obviously, in the pages of Scripture, we learn about the wonders of His love. Again, we learn about Christ and what He's done for us, how He became a man, how He cares for us, those things that men have followed other men for, those reasons, the glory, or because those men were worth following. They had good attributes. They cared for their men. All those things, we can read about how Christ cares for us. And the glory of what He has prepared for us. We can read about that and draw closer to Him. You know, it's interesting too that for millennia now, people have been thinking about how it is that you live life best. How do you do life right? There's all kinds of Greek philosophers and modern day philosophers and everything in between talking about it and having quotes and discussing the different methods, and they've got labels and names. And the Lord gives us a key to living a life that those men sought after. So we read in Philippians 2, he gives us the desire and the ability to serve Him. And it's that life that pleases the Lord that's doing life right. So it's a great, great gift, a thing that we can seize now. We don't have to wait. As Mike Atwood said it, It's not just pie in the sky when you die, it's cake in the plate while you wait. So that's something that we can seize now. That's the cake in the plate while we wait. And I would challenge you to read the story of the cross. Think about Christ and his perfection and his love throughout that scenario. Verse is very, very much contrasted to the rottenness and the depravity of man in that scenario. It's almost a bitter, bitter irony. And it's hard not to draw closer to the Lord when you read that and realize what he did for us, despite how rotten we were right there with him. So the last point, the study of Scripture is commanded. I know I've thought over the years before that Scripture was something that was kind of secondary. It was an aid to living the life that Christ wanted us to. And that, for all the reasons I've already mentioned, couldn't be further from the truth. It's not just a means to an end, though. It's an end in and of itself because it's commanded. As we read in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's a command. Ephesians 6:17, another command for take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And 1 Peter 3:15, we read, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so now that it's a command, it's our duty, it's an end in and of itself, regardless of why we think the Scripture is useful, regardless of whether or not it is a means to an end, it's just as important, it's on par with every other command that's given in Scripture. It's something we need to do because God requires of it. We can't let it go and say, well, as long as I live that Christian life, it's secondary, yeah, it's not important. It is important, it's a command. In Acts 2:42, we read of the early Christians. They gathered for the apostles' doctrine, amongst other things. But they leave us a good pattern, a good example to follow. So I want to finish with the story of King Josiah in 2 Kings 22. I think we have time to read the whole thing, because it's a great story of when King Josiah found and heard for the first time the words of the book of the law and his response to it. How he responded to the word of God should be a lesson to us. In 2 Kings 22, verse 10, and Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath delivered me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the book of the law, that he rent his clothes. And skipping down to verse 19, as Josiah inquired of the Lord through the priests, the Lord's response to Josiah was this. Well, verse 18, the end of verse 18. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, and thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. We're just going to read the first 25 verses of chapter 23. And the king sent, and they gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and of Jerusalem. And the king went up into the house of the Lord, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant, which was found in the house of the Lord. And the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people stood to the covenant. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, and the priests of the second order, and the keepers of the door, to bring forth out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels that were made for Baal, and for the grove, and for all the host of heaven. And he burned them without Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron, and carried the ashes of them unto Bethel. And he put down the idolatrous priests, whom the kings of Judah had ordained to burn incense in the high places in the cities of Judah, and in the places round about Jerusalem, them also that burned incense unto Baal, to the sun, and to the moon, and to the planets, and to all the hosts of heaven. And he brought out the grove from the house of the Lord without Jerusalem unto the brook Kidron, and burned it at the brook Kidron, and stamped it small to powder, and cast the powder thereof upon the graves of the children of the people. And he brake down the houses of the Sodomites that were by the house of the Lord, where the women wove hangings for the grove. And he brought all the priests out of the cities of Judah, and defiled the high places where the priests had burnt incense, from Geba to Beersheba, and brake down the high places of the gates that were in the entering in of the gate of Joshua, the governor of the city, which were on a man's left hand at the gate of the city. Nevertheless, the priests of the high places came not up to the altar of the Lord in Jerusalem, but they did eat of the unleavened bread among their brethren. And he defiled Topheth, which is in the valley of the children of Hinnom, that no man might make his son or his daughter to pass through the fire to Molech. And he took away the horses that the kings of Judah had given to the sun at the entering in of the house of the Lord by the chamber of Nathan-Melech, the chamberlain which was in the suburbs, and burned the chariots of the sun with fire. It's kind of ironic. And the altars that were on the top of the upper chamber of Ahaz, which the kings of Judah had made, and the altars which Manasseh had made in the two courts of the house of the Lord, did the king beat down and break them down from thence, and cast the dust of them into the brook Kidron. And the high places that were before Jerusalem, which were on the right hand of the mountain of corruption, which Solomon the king of Israel had builded for Ashtoreth, the abomination of the Zidonians, and for Chemosh, the abomination of the Moabites, and for Milcom, the abomination of the children of Ammon, did the king defile. And he brake in pieces the images, and cut down the groves, and filled their places with the bones of men. Moreover, the altar that was at Bethel in the high place, which Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made, both that altar and the high place he brake down and burned the high place, and stamped it small to powder, and burned the grove. And as Josiah turned himself, he spied the sepulchres that were there in the mount, and sent and took the bones out of the sepulchres, and burned them upon the altar, and polluted it according to the word of the Lord, which the man of God proclaimed, who proclaimed these words. Then he said, "What title is that that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the sepulchre of the man of God which came from Judah, and proclaimed these things that thou hast done against the altar of Bethel." And he said, "Let him alone, let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet that came out of Samaria. And all the houses also of the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which the kings of Israel had made to provoke the Lord to anger, Josiah took away and did to them according to all the acts that he had done in Bethel. And he slew all the priests of the high places that were there upon the altars, and burned men's bones upon them, and returned to Jerusalem. And the king commanded all the people, saying, "Keep the Passover unto the Lord your God, as it is written in the book of this covenant. Surely there was not holden such a Passover from the days of the judges that judged Israel, nor in all the days of the kings of Israel, nor of the kings of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, wherein this Passover was holden to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, the workers with familiar spirits, and the wizards, and the images, and the idols, and all the abominations that were spied in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, did Josiah put away, that he might perform the words of the law which were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. And like unto him was there no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, and with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him. And so we see Josiah's response to the book, how he tore his clothes, and the Lord described his heart as being tender to what he heard. And he responded to all the idolatry in the land of Israel by, stamping it to powder and burning it, and burning the bones of the corrupt prophets, the prophets of these idols. And that's, I suppose, how we should treat sin in our lives and the things that we need to root out, as we read the word of the Lord and it condemns those things in our lives. We should have no less of a response. And so just one more reiteration of those six things about Scripture. It's eternal. So a knowledge of them isn't wasted. It provides encouragement, hope, and consolation. It provides protection from deception. It furnishes us unto all good works. It helps our relationship with Christ. And it's commanded. And so I suppose we should close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth you show us in your word, and for the ability to build a relationship with your Son through your word, Father. That helps us in that respect, Father. And we pray, Father, that the words spoken here, Lord, would be to your honor and glory, that we could take them to heart, Father. Pray that you would bring us all to our homes in safety now. In Jesus' name, amen.